How many errors are in the Bible? Well, let's start from a different perspective, and we'll come back to that question a little bit later. The Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy is an amazing statement. If you have time, Google it. It's a wonderful explanation of what we as evangelicals believe about the inspiration and authentication of the scriptures. It's a little wordy, it's kind of intellectual, but it hits the nail on the head. So if you got time to do that, I suggest you do that. Then there's two other resources that I'd suggest that you consider in reference to what we'll talk about this morning. They are two men. Bruce Metzger is a textual critic of the 20th century. Google him. He's written a lot of commentaries, and he is on the editorial board of the Nestle-Aland Greek Testament. That's the Bible Society Greek Testament. The 21st textual scholar is a fellow from the Dallas Theological Seminary, and he has done some major work. He's founded a society where he's looking to take digital pictures of all of the Greek manuscripts. There are currently about 5,800 Greek manuscripts that come all the way from the 2nd century up through the 13th century. And he's looking to digitize those. It's an amazing thing. There's over a million pages once he's done, and they're about 30% of the way through. And so looking at those two men and the work that they've done, we want to talk about the scriptures. And what we confess is that we believe the scriptures to be infallible, inerrant, in the original autograph. That's an interesting phrase. In the original autograph. The Bible is clear. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. We don't have the original autograph. There are some who would argue, well, if you don't have the original autograph, what do you have? You got copies of copies of copies of copies. How do we know what was in the original autograph? The scriptures are attacked along these lines. We have copies of copies of copies, and given that scribes make mistakes and that the transmission process was imperfect, how can we be sure these texts have been preserved? How can we be sure we actually have the words of Scripture? These are good questions to ask. They're not bad questions. And while these are meant as attacks, we need to know that there's been some pretty good copies. In 1611, when the King James was translated, there were seven Greek manuscripts that they used. Seven. They were called the Textus Receptus. There are some people today who say, well, you know, the translation of the King James from the Textus Receptus is, in fact, the very words of God. I don't agree with that at all. Today, in 2016, we have more than 5,800 copies of the Greek New Testament. Not all of them are complete. Some are just small fragments. But the majority of them are in excess of 450 pages. The earliest manuscripts we have are from the 2nd century. Here's an example of an early New Testament manuscript. This is the Codex Vaticanus. Codex is a fancy word for a book. It has two covers and pages that flip, and there's writing on each side. A codex. And this is the Codex Vaticanus. It's late 2nd century, probably 3rd century, and is a complete copy of the New Testament. Here's another Greek New Testament. This is the Codex Sinaiticus. Was discovered in St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of what is believed to be Mount Sinai, the biblical Mount Sinai. The New Testament in both the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were written in uncials, meaning capital letters with no spaces, no breaks between the words. And here, this is easy for you to read, right? So, since the Renaissance, and more particularly since the Enlightenment, worldviews have been developed which involve skepticism about basic Christian tenets. Easy to read, right? This is the problem that scribes faced when they copied the scriptures. Now, when we talk about the copies of scriptures, we should not limit ourselves to the Greek text. There are dozens of languages into which the New Testament was translated. We have tens of thousands of copies of the scripture, in excess of 25,000. So, when we come to the Greek New Testament of today, you can see that this is much easier to read. This is the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is a verse that is universally agreed upon in all of the manuscripts. So, if we come to this concept of the translation of scriptures, there are four basic questions that we need to answer. How many textual variants are there? A textual variant is a difference between manuscript 1 and manuscript 2. And we have 5,800 manuscripts. There are estimated to be in excess of 500,000 variants. What kind of textual variants are there? And that's critical. We need to ask ourselves. In modern Greek, as opposed to the uncials that I showed you, it's very common to put a new before any word beginning with a vowel. In plain English, that means an N before a vowel. An apple, a banana. There's the N. Okay, and there's thousands of places in the Greek New Testament where the N, has been added, simply because that's rules of grammar. Any scribe worth his salt would not want to write something that was not good grammar. Then another important question is, what theological beliefs depend on textually suspect passages? And has the essence of the Christian faith been corrupted by these scribes? Getting kind of close to the question I first asked. How many mistakes are in the Bible? Well, we ask ourselves, what is a textual variant? A variant is any place among the manuscripts in which there is a variation in wording, including word order. In Greek, word order is inconsequential. Words can be all mixed up from our perspective in English, but if they have the right ending, they make sense. So variation in wording, word order, omission or addition of words, and even spelling differences. So we ask ourselves, how many manuscripts are we talking about? In the second century, we have 12 manuscripts. This is within 50 to 75 years of the life of the Lord Jesus. These are recent manuscripts. In the third century, we have 61, and we go right on through the 10th century, where we have about 1,000. And this is a miraculous thing, that so many good copies exist. Richard Bentley, a textual scholar, in a treatise he called Remarks Upon a Discourse of Free Thinking, said, if there had been one manuscript of the Greek New Testament at the Restoration of Learning about two centuries ago, he's talking about the Reformation, then we would have no various readings at all. One copy, no variants. And would the text be in a better condition then than now that we have 30,000 variant readings? Well, he had 30,000, we have 500,000. It is good, therefore, to have more anchors than one. And another manuscript to join the first would give more authority as well as security. The fact that there are so many manuscripts and they agree in such detail is an anchor that is well for us to use. Here are four kinds of variants. They're variants that are not meaningful and not viable. By meaningful, we mean, do they change the meaning of Scripture? And viable means they're supported by many manuscripts. And then there are variants that are meaningful but not viable. There's variants that are not meaningful but viable. They're in lots of manuscripts. And then there are variants that are both meaningful and viable. And this is less than 1% of all variants. Let me give you an example of a meaningful and viable variant. Who knows the number of the beast? 666. There are several good manuscripts that record the number of the beast as 616. Very interesting. I guess that's a beast that lives just down the street from 666. This is meaningful and viable, supported, but it's really not that important. We say in our confession of faith we believe in the deity of Jesus, his resurrection, and the number of the beast is 666. Now, it's just not that important. One day, when we get to heaven and we see that autograph, we'll know for sure what was written. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So we have today a series of translations of Greek manuscripts that have been copied and copied and copied. And In the United Bible Study, we have an issue of the New Testament called the Nestle Land Greek Testament. It's in its 28th revision. And in that Greek Testament, there are a plethora of notes. And when there are variants that are both meaningful and viable, there's a list of which manuscripts support the reading and which manuscripts don't, so that an intelligent reading can be discerned that is most likely the reading that is in the autograph. You follow that reasoning? In the book of in the Codex Sinaiticus, in the Codex Vaticanus, we have almost the complete New Testament in both cases that are very early. And for a long while, people said, "Well, yeah, but you know, the Book of John that wasn't written until 2nd century." About maybe 150, maybe 160. And then, when you know, a papyri was discovered with the first verse of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That was 2nd century. Early 2nd century. Some dated even into the 90s, which is just when John likely wrote it. So when we look at these facts, it is easy to determine that the scriptures that we have are, in fact, the Word of God. We don't worship the autograph. If we had it, we would. There are some today, and bless their heart, they're good people, who say King James only. And that the King James is, in fact, the Word of God, without error and infallible. Bless their heart. These are believers. They love the Lord. They just have a few facts wrong. They regularly say that their view is based on 5,000 manuscripts. But in fact, Erasmus, who wrote the Textus Receptus, had only 7 manuscripts. And they were 11th and 12th century manuscripts. They were very late manuscripts. One was D3. D3 was a skin that had been written on and scraped away, and written on a second time and scraped away, and then the New Testament was written as the third entry on that. And using infrared and microscopes, they can determine what the text was on those earlier manuscripts. But so we look at Erasmus, who was a Catholic priest and a humanist. That's not to denigrate him. That's just to describe who he was. And he put together a Greek New Testament with the Latin next to it. And he was looking to improve Jerome's Latin. Jerome's Latin was the basis of the Roman Catholic a Bible, and was used, and is today still used broadly in the Catholic Church. So that these 7 documents that Erasmus used were good documents, but they were late and were not authoritative. We base the we evaluate manuscripts. And we say, does this manuscript agree in part and mostly with this manuscript? And we come to see that there are some manuscripts that are excellent, like the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. So if we have a Greek text that agrees in the most part with either of those are considered good manuscripts. Also, the earlier a manuscript is written, the more weight it takes in terms of its use in the New Testament. I'm worried when I talk about these things that somehow you'll come away with the impression that the Word of God is not settled. And the opposite is true. If we only had one or two copies, okay, we'd be in good shape. But we have thousands of copies. And more are being discovered every day. Just recently, there have been some 28 manuscripts that are added, have been added to that 58,000 plus. The more we have, the more sure we are of what the original words are. God has preserved His Word. There are no theological doctrines, major doctrines, that are at all in question with any of these documents. The deity of the Lord Jesus, His resurrection, His virgin birth. These are very clear in all the scriptures. The Revised Version, Darby, you know, these are all versions that give us insight as to the meaning of the scriptures. Now, remember, I said that there's very little word order emphasis in the New Testament. So if you did a direct translation from the Greek into English, it would be nonsense. If you take the phrase, John loves Mary, there are literally hundreds of ways to say that in Greek. The John loves the Mary. The Mary loves the John, meaning John loves Mary, but based on the endings of the words, it all means exactly the same. So when we come to the New Testament Greek, we discover that, sure, the scribes, in looking at word order, put down the order that they felt most comfortable with. Did they in any way make the meaning less clear or in any way an aberration? No. What they did was simply use their understanding of Greek grammar. And the scribes were very careful in writing the Word of God. Take a scribe that translated one of the Unciles. Come back to that one. Wow. I know a little bit about Greek. I can read some. I can't read that. That's nonsense to me. In the same way that this would be nonsense to you. We just can't read that because it's just not what we're used to seeing. We're used to seeing capitals and lowercase and spaces between the words and commas and paragraph endings and all sorts of other indications of where the thought is going. Not so in the Greek New Testament. So these scribes who translated, copied the New Testament, were good guys. They spent their life translating the New Testament. It's estimated that a typical scribe would take several years to copy the New Testament. Years. Remember, the printing press didn't come into effect until 15th century. So every copy until that point was a handwritten copy. Once the minuscules were adopted, we talked about uncials, those what we saw in the second century. Once the minuscules were used, that's the typical of what would be in the American Bible Society. There you can see there are commas, there's periods, there's breaks between the sentences, there's paragraphs. So it's a whole bunch easier for a dummy like me to read it, where I wouldn't have any understanding of the other. And to copy this would be much easier. If I were to copy the uncials, it would take me a year or more. And how many mistakes would I make? Lots. So when we say that there are 500,000, a half a million variants in the Greek New Testament, that's not bad. Less than 1% are meaningful and viable. And even those that are meaningful and viable, they have no impact whatsoever on the basis of our faith. Again, the 616 is a good example of what's there. Now, when we talk about additions and omissions, I'm sure you've noticed that the end of Mark, the beginning, the 8th chapter of John, is written with brackets. Have you noticed that? There's a bracket in front of the story of the woman taken in adultery. There's a bracket around what's in Mark. There's a bracket around the Trinitarian formula in 1 John, which upsets a lot of people. And these three are one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are brackets around that because that's a late 10th century addition. It was put in the margin by one scribe, and the next scribe included it. Now, does that take away from the doctrine of the Trinity? Not at all. The doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in the Scriptures. That, in fact, one verse that happens to be in a later manuscript and not in any of the earlier or the best manuscripts, not a big deal. A lot of people would look at that as you know, the really bad thing about textual criticism and the fact that you got to believe in the King James because it's the very Word of God. If you get a hold of somebody who talks about King James only, my suggestion is to start the conversation by saying, you think the Eagles will repeat this year? Don't go any deeper than that. Again, they're great people. They're born again believers. They know the Lord, and they're earnest, and they believe the Scriptures. This is important. The Scriptures are their authority, and that's great. But I think the goal of every believer is to discover truth. And truth is simply that there are many, many manuscripts. And not just the seven that were used to translate the King James. A lot of people say, oh, I believe only in the 1611 copy of the King James. Well, that's crazy. Because nobody has the 1611 copy of the King James. Everybody who has the King James has the 1752 copy of the King James, which is hundreds of differences between 1611. And you recall, as I mentioned a while back, that in fact the King James translation was a politically surrounded translation. King James says, use the establishment words. Use church instead of assembly. And he had 15 rules that the translators had to follow. Not a good way to do a Greek translation. You want to approach the Greek text unfettered with presuppositions. The Nestle-Aland text is the text that the Wycliffe Bible translators use to translate into other previously unwritten languages. So, there's no doubt in my mind that we have the Word of God. What does the Scripture say? Thy Word is established forever in heaven, settled in heaven. We don't have to worry that we're missing something from the Word of God. It's all there. The fact that we have so many Greek copies, so many Syriac, Coptic, Arabic copies of the New Testament. Again, tens of thousands, over 25,000 copies of the New Testament. We have no doubt as to what God is speaking to us. How many mistakes are in the Bible? Well, we all came knowing what the answer is. There are no mistakes in the Bible. Are there variants that are difficult to understand? Did Solomon have 7,000 horses or 70,000 horses? They're difficult to understand. Did Jesus go up to the mountain to give the Sermon on the Mount, or did he come down from the mountain? It depends on which gospel you're reading. And of course, let me give you the, I don't mean to confuse you. The answer to that one's pretty simple. He gave the Sermon on the Mount on a plateau halfway up the mountain. Up the mountain and down the mountain to the plateau. So both gospels are correct. No errors there. So, any questions about what we've talked about so far? This is a lot of heavy stuff, and I'm not sure that you've heard much of this before. But this was meant to establish your faith in the New Testament. We have the Word of God. I believe it's infallible and inerrant in the original autographs. And do we have the original autographs? No, but we have stuff that's pretty close that for all intents and purposes can intellectually, honestly say this is the Word of God. Again, we don't have the autograph and we don't worship it. I can remember very clearly in my early days in the assembly, I plopped my Bible down on the pew before I sat down and was taken to task.
Hey, it's the Bible.
Yeah, it is God's word. And it needs respect. But it is, you know, it's a book. It's a wonderful book. Now, all the verses that I've memorized, most of the verses, are all from the King James. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. What beautiful words. The King James is poetic. It's great to read. And it's great to memorize. For a while, I thought the New American Standard was the best, because it took the aorist tense of Greek and clearly you put it into the English. Aorist tense is a tense that we don't have in English. The aorist tense is a matter of now and now and now and now, or then and then and then and then, a repetitive, iterative sense. And we don't have a verb tense like that in English, but it's quite common in Greek. So I use the American Standard. Now there are lots of versions that are good and that we can use. Everybody ought to have a King James. Again, it's a great book. The Net Bible is a pretty good translation. A lot of people here use the NIV. It's a good translation. If you say I use the NIV to a King James only, he will point out a half a dozen heretical passages in the NIV. Don't take that at face value. Heretical to them, but not heretical. Simply a different and better translation. For instance, where it says in Timothy, I've forgotten it. I'm sorry. The King James uses the word God, and the NIV uses the word he. And this is heretical. It's not, because he clearly refers to God. In Timothy, I've forgotten the verse. Sorry I brought that up. So I've said a lot of things that are kind of new to you, I'm going to guess, and that you probably haven't heard before. You have any questions? I don't know. I've heard the same, that Job was an early writing. Obviously, the story of the creation. In early days, and even in Africa today, memorization is a skill that is practiced very often. We don't memorize anything. We Google, and there it is. We know what we know. But those first couple chapters of Genesis were passed on in part, go ahead.
So, like, an oral history being passed down, is that that's what's considered, I think in other countries and histories and other, history can be passed down in an oral history type of way because that's how they did it. That's how everybody had to do it.
Yes.
Yeah,
there was nobody there at the creation. Later on, Adam was there, but that was after a while, after some of the big things had been done. And so the oral tradition was inspired by God. And the book of Genesis, as we know it, had at least two parts to it, the oral tradition and the histories. Our confession is that we believe the Bible to be without error and infallible, meaning that there are no errors and that everything it says is right and true and correct. It's infallible. We are scorned by some so-called intellectuals for that belief. Not hard for me to believe. There is a God, and He chose to communicate with us through language. And that communication is infallible. It is God's Word. God doesn't make mistakes. Everything God says is right and true. So the Word of God is simply a wonderful thing. We would not know anything about God. We would not know anything about the Lord Jesus. We would not know about how rotten we are as sinners. We wouldn't know about the redemption that we find in the Lord Jesus, but that it's written down. God's Word, a revelation that is clear, that is understandable, that is consistent. Any other questions? I'm going to guess that you're going to have a lot of questions about this, and you're going to say, was that heresy that Bill was talking about? And I think that that's a good question to ask. I think it's important for us, again, as Christians, to seek the truth. And the truth, for me, is that the Word of God is authoritative, is infallible and inerrant in all of its aspects in the original autographs. Simple to say. Everybody should have a copy of the King James at home.
And my preference is New King James. Nancy's preference is New International. I'm with you with NASB. I liked that for a while, et cetera. So I just think that
Yeah, that's a whole different aspect of Scripture that I didn't address at all, and that is translation. You know, I've talked about the Greek text and the Coptic and Syriac and Aramaic and Arabic and all of the other translations, but not the English. And again, it's not the simplest thing to translate from the Greek to English. Any other questions? What's that?
You mentioned a fair bit about the Greek and the New Testament. Is it the same kind of case with the Hebrew and the Old Testament?
The Jews established the Old Testament books. They were very skilled and very conscientious in writing the Old Testament. And by the time that Jesus was on the scene, that the Old Testament was settled. There was no question about what it was. And when Jesus said, the Scripture says, he was referring to, you know, the Hebrew that everybody agreed was. So there isn't that textual problem with the Hebrew. It's not that there aren't variants, but that those variants are much less of a concern than some of the Greek variants. Make sense? Yeah. I confess that I don't know much about the Hebrew text and its passing down, except the generalities that I shared. That would be something to be very interesting to learn. The Greek text, that's where my heart has been, and that's where my thoughts have been. Yeah, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text being the official Jewish scriptures. Septuagint comes from 70 men who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And I can read some of the Septuagint. I can't read anything of the Hebrew. Any other ideas? Okay. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you again that you have revealed yourself in the Scriptures. Father, we're grateful that we know about your goodness, your greatness, your mercy, your love, your justice, because you have given us the Scriptures. Help us, Father, to, by the Holy Spirit, humble ourselves before these words and integrate them into our lives as each day goes by. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.